quick question for you this morning. What do you get if you cross a mass murder ordered by a local governor, a tragic building accident, a fed-up farmer with a fruitless fig tree facing finality, hope you like that one, a miraculous healing, the public cutting to size of a religious leader with reference to an ox and a donkey, a story about a seed, another tree in the process of bread-making, signifying an otherworldly kingdom, a horizontally challenged door, a murderous fox, a hen and some chickens, and a nation gone astray. What'd you get if you cross all those together? Any ideas? What was that? Brexit. The answer is not Brexit. I don't believe the Bible mentions Brexit. Any other answers? Parables. Think about what subject we're talking about. Luke chapter 13. Thank you. That is the answer, Luke chapter 13. And how on earth, sorry, I'm drinking while I talk, are all these things connected? The reason they're connected is because of one man and his journey to certain death in order to save the entire world. One man, one God, one goal, one mission, one solution for world salvation. You see, there was a link to the song I played at the start, even if you thought I was just playing something I like to listen to. Now, I don't know how you read the Gospels, but to me, it seems like Jesus can't go anywhere without attracting a bit of attention to himself. And this particular chapter is no different. So, here in chapter 13, Jesus is partway on his mission to get to Jerusalem, and he's heading there. Why? Because God the Father instructed him to go. Jesus already knows that he'll be killed when he gets to Jerusalem, and he also knows this will be the fulfillment of his Father's salvation plan. Jesus knew where he was going. He was resilient. He was determined, but yet, as we see in this passage, he was patient, he was compassionate to those around him, even if that compassion involved giving a strong telling off to some of the people he encounters. He trusts his Father, he knows his own identity, and he knows God. And by fulfilling this journey, Jesus has done what we could never do. We've heard it mentioned already this morning. He walked the road that not only went from somewhere around Galilee down to Jerusalem, but he walked the spiritual road that none of us could walk, because it led to his death, but it led to his resurrection. And because of that, he laid out the road of life to us. That road and that position in God is ours for the taking. We just need to turn to him. We need to recognize that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. So, let's have a little chat about roads, shall we? You up for that? Are you this morning Talking Heads, Chris Rea, the Beatles, Led Zeppelin? Which road are you? If you have no idea what I'm talking about, the Talking Heads sang about a road to nowhere. Chris Rea sang about, not Christmas, but he did, road to hell. The Beatles, oh, the long and winding road. And come on, Led Zeppelin, not a road, but a stairway to heaven. Which road are we on? Perhaps even before we go any further, maybe ask yourself that exact question. Where are you headed this morning, tomorrow, the next week? Either in terms of your first and most important commitment to make to Jesus and faith in him, Or maybe you've already taken that step and we're talking about your ongoing journey of faith. Have you wandered? Have you got a bit lost on the way? The good news is you can always choose to change the road that you're on. Now, Jesus could have got thrown off course even on this physical journey that he took, but he didn't. He kept with the right concern. He kept with the right priorities. So this morning, I really simply want to just draw out from this passage what we can to encourage us to stay on that right road. I've no idea how far we'll get, but we'll see. So, let's go through some of those stories. We start in verse 1. Hearing about some people that come to Jesus and warn him about a group of Galileans, that wasn't a reference back to Queen, in case you were wondering. You're a tough crowd. They come and warn him about this group of Galileans that ended up worshipping in the temple in Jerusalem, and this guy called Pilate, who you might recognize that name, actually ordered their murder. So they've gone to worship there, he sends his troops in, and they wipe out those group of Jewish worshippers in the temple. Now, what's Jesus doing? He's on his way to where? Jerusalem. He's on his way to the temple in Jerusalem, and he's with a group of people from, well, the disciples, Galilee, Galileans maybe. So he's on the same journey to that place, and they're coming to him saying, hang on a minute, Jesus, are you not aware that very recently, a whole group of people have been taken there or gone there themselves and they've been killed? Now, the way Jesus answers the question to him kind of suggests that they're not really concerned about Jesus. They've got something else in mind. But Jesus suggests the question was raised not so much out of concern for him, but whether these people died in such a horrific way because they were worse sinners than others. The response appears from Jesus quite simply to be along the lines of saying, no, and stop looking at others and comparing, but make sure you are right with God. He talks about repenting. So how do we stay on the right road in this little snippet here? Perhaps by not getting sidetracked, perhaps by not playing the comparison game. Our fed-up farmer comes next. Jesus tells a parable about a farmer who has a fig tree, and the tree's not bearing any figs, and it hasn't done for the last 3 years. He tells his gardener to chop it down. The gardener says, give me some time. I'm going to fertilize it. I'm going to water it. I'm going to care for it. And if after that period of time it still doesn't produce any fruit, okay, we'll cut it down. Bit of a weird story to tell. Do you wonder if that connects in with what we've heard about the story about the Galilean worshippers? Well, the tree has been bearing no fruit. The owner says, cut it down. Perhaps Jesus is saying to those present, you don't have long. You've got one more chance to bear fruit. And if we spend all our time questioning Jesus and trying to tie everything down before we surrender to him, it might be too late. Far better to repent, follow him, and then commit to growing in maturity in our faith. Jesus suggests it's not the tree so much that's important, but it's the fruit that it's not bearing. Again, it's not about comparing your suffering or lack with others and thinking you're more or less justified, as we saw in that first bit, but what counts is repentance. What counts is the fruit that naturally comes from true repentance and following Jesus. An outward evidence of an inward change. In verse 10, we come across a pretty incredible passage, although we've heard this morning that was just the norm for Jesus. A miraculous healing. Jesus is teaching in a synagogue. And a lady comes in. She says nothing, as far as we know. She just appears halfway through him teaching. So if someone was to walk in now, perhaps, it would be the equivalent of that. Jesus sees that person, and he immediately calls her. and he notices that she's been suffering and been crippled for 18 years. And Jesus stretches out his hand and heals her. You'll notice that the synagogue leader at the time was a bit miffed by that and decided to kick off. And Jesus put him in his place, which was interesting. But the thing I wanted to pick up straight away on that was, it wasn't the lady that made herself known, it was Jesus who saw her. And again, it's been said this morning, but you know, for every single one of us here, however much we think we're significant or insignificant or noticed or not noticed, Jesus sees you. He sees every one of you. He sees me. And it's not a seeing us in a negative kind of, oh no, he sees me. He knows what I'm really like. Well, yeah, he does know what I'm really like. But he sees us with that love that we heard again mentioned already. He sees us. And he wants to reach out to us. He wants to bring healing. He wants to care for us. He wants to draw us in to him. Secondly, in that little passage, it's, you know, it's no wonder that Jesus wasn't fussed about Pilate and the potential of getting killed, as we read in verse 1, because Jesus says the reason that woman has suffered for 18 years is because Satan bound her. He doesn't attribute her health or poor health to anything else, to anything she's done or anything any other human has done or her circumstances. He says Satan has kept her bound for 18 years. And all Jesus does is say, be healed, and touches her and she's healed. Well, if he can speak with that authority to Satan, who's Pilate? He doesn't really mind about that, does he? So maybe even then there's a link back to the first bit of this chapter. Notice as well that Jesus acted with the woman in a very caring and a soft way, like a lamb to her, looking out for her. But with the ruler that was being brash and missing the point, he responded like a lion. He put him in his place, not out of wanting to be condescending, but just to correct him, to say, actually, you've got it wrong. The fact that I've chosen to heal this lady on the Sabbath, which you're saying I shouldn't do, you've missed the point. Maybe compare Jesus to that fig tree. I think it's safe to say that Jesus is practicing what he preaches. He is bearing fruit. And here we've got the evidence that no matter who you are, whether you're one of the crowd in the street, whether you're the religious leader or any other person, you're not beyond the need for submitting to Jesus. And with regards to the Sabbath, Jesus doesn't say that keeping the Sabbath rest isn't important or that temple worship isn't important, but he pushes for the answer to the question, which is more important, the keeping of the Sabbath or the healing and restoration of the sick? Which is more important, temple worship and order, or seeing people's needs met in the temple of God? He's talking again about priorities. Jesus moves on to then tell a parable about a seed that's planted in the ground and becomes a tree. He talks about 27 kilograms of dough and some yeast, and when they're mixed together, the dough rises. And he relates all of that to what he calls this thing called the kingdom of God. Again, do you think there's a connection between this story and what's just happened with the healing in the synagogue? Jesus answers the question that he thinks the people should be asking. What is the kingdom of God? It's about healing. It's about ultimate freedom from Satan and from ourselves. That's why Jesus tells people to repent. That's why he teaches. That's why he heals. He demonstrates the kingdom. He might be on his own unique journey and mission that only he can fulfill, but he'd be a hypocrite if he didn't demonstrate it as well as he went. So this seed, it might not look like anything as it starts out so small. The dough without the yeast might not be significant until it starts to rise. But Jesus is saying one small act could have far greater repercussions and is actually not so insignificant. So again, when Jesus met that lady in, I don't know how many people were in the synagogue that day, and he saw her and he reached out to her, that was not insignificant. It certainly meant something to her. And it demonstrates that actually the kingdom of God is growing. It might take years, but it's growing. It's advancing, just like that mustard seed. It might take effort to knead that yeast into the dough, for example, but the kingdom of God comes with effort, but it grows and it increases. There's a quote here that I've read recently by C.S. Lewis. It's not the most easy to understand quote, it's a bit wordy, but I'll read it to you and maybe some of this will land. Good and evil both increase at compound interest. That's why the little decisions you and I make every day are of such infinite importance. The smallest good act today is the capture of a strategic point from which a few months later you may be able to go on to victories you never dreamed of. Equally, an apparently trivial indulgence in lust or anger today is the loss of a ridge or a railway line or bridgehead from which the enemy may launch an attack otherwise impossible. Does that make sense? The little things that we do, the way we choose to behave and respond, are not insignificant. And actually, like the kingdom of God, the way we behave and the way we seek to serve him and to follow him builds and grows like the seed, like the yeast in the dough. So how do we keep on the right road? By knowing the decisions we make are not insignificant and affect us and others. Our power and authority and witness flow from our inward walk with Jesus. Perhaps that's what he's trying to teach us through this chapter. A horizontally challenged door. Jesus then talks about a narrow door because someone asks him, aren't only a few going to be saved? And he talks about this door and he talks about how it's only open for a short time and then it gets shut. And then the owner of the house where the door is situated says, I don't know you. I'm afraid you can't come in. Well, what on earth is all of that about? It sounds like a bit of a curveball question, maybe a bit like the one about the Galileans and Pilate. Where does this question come from? Why is it in this passage? How does it fit in with anything else? Well, perhaps again, Jesus is saying, you're looking at this wrong. You're asking the wrong question. Stop considering what might happen to others and make sure you're right with God. Like the effort in kneading dough, it takes effort to enter the kingdom, most likely because it's not about eating and drinking and being a bystander, listening to Jesus in the street and saying, oh, it's all right, I've been around him, that means I'm okay. But it's about a true change of heart that means you become perhaps a fig tree that bears fruit, tying it back in again. Again, there's an outward evidence of an inward change. So that question, will only some be saved, Jesus? Well, what's more important? Having all of your ducks in a line and all your questions answered and then deciding to follow Jesus Christ? Or do you come to Christ and salvation and then continue to outwork those questions that are important and are good to dig into? But which way round is the best way round to approach this? How do we sure? How do we make sure we're on the right road? We don't wait until it's too late to be saved. And I was trying to think of a picture for this, and I couldn't come up with a particularly good one, but maybe try this one for size. Imagine you wake up and you find yourself in a stormy ocean. Okay? Go with me on this one. You're drowning. You can't help yourself. There's nothing around that you know of that you can do to help yourself in that situation. And then out of nowhere, a boat comes along to rescue you. Would you wait in the water and question the rescuer about the legitimacy of them being able to save you? Would you question who they are, why they're there? What kind of boat is this? Is this the right boat for me? If you're in the water and you're drowning and you need saving, surely you would put your arms out, you get rescued, you get in the boat first. And then you might want to unpack some of those questions. Exactly who are you guys? What's going on here? How did you end up here? I don't know. Is the boat seaworthy? Has it passed all its checks and tests? Who knows? But does that kind of make sense with this thing about the narrow door? Jesus is saying, don't ask the question, how many people are going to be saved? What's important is, where are you? Have you got through the door or not? Are you saved or aren't you? Because if you aren't, that's the biggest question you need to figure out. Getting towards the end of the passage, in verses 31 to 34, we read about Herod, and some Pharisees come to Jesus and they say, Herod's out to kill you. You know, if you go to Jerusalem, he's going to kill you. And again, the way Jesus replies to this is incredible. He refers to Herod as a treacherous fox, I believe is the phrase. Tell that fox, he says, I will carry on doing what I'm going to do for 3 days, and I will get to Jerusalem. And a bit later, Jesus describes himself as a hen, which is odd, and he talks about the people that he's there to save as the chicks. Interesting. And all of this is about a picture of a nation gone astray. Maybe this helps us with our thinking about what Jesus, again, thought of Pilate back in verse 1 and how he treats Herod now. Jesus replies strongly to the so-called rulers and the righteous ones. I will carry right on doing what I'm doing because I know who I am. I know the Father has sent me, and I will heal, and I will preach, and I will reach my goal, because I'm heading somewhere. I'm on a road. I'm on a journey. I'm going to Jerusalem. I know that's what I've been called to do. So actually, okay, whoever this Herod guy is, it's fine. He might be out to kill me, but I know where I'm called to go. In fact, Jesus knows that he's going to die in Jerusalem. So that's kind of not news to him anyway. Jesus just says, not here and not now. That takes a lot of faith. That takes real certainty about he knows where he's going in order to respond in that way. If that was me and I knew someone was going to kill me and I'm heading towards them, I would probably turn and go the other way. Good job Jesus took that journey and not me. In verse 34, Jesus kind of moves to talking about Jerusalem, but he's talking about the people. And he says, I wanted to gather you to me. I wanted you to run to me, like the hen with the little chicks running under his wings to protect them. But he says, you chose to rebel. You chose to disobey. In fact, he says, you want to see the kingdom that you hope for, then first you must see me. And first you must say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, he's talking about repentance and turning to him. That just follows through the whole of this chapter. Even though all these different stories are a bit, you could think they're a bit disjointed, they're not. The chapter starts with Pilate, and then it ends with Herod. But over all of that, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He's above all of those others. Jesus is fairly dismissive of these human authorities and figures because they can't stop him fulfilling what he knows the Father has planned for him. And of course, we know that Pilate and Herod played key roles in the sentencing and the crucifixion of Jesus. But whilst they would see it as themselves having that ultimate power, Jesus sees them only as being able to accomplish what has already been determined for them to do. Which little do they know is the fulfillment of Scripture and God's plan all along to save the world. There's a fox and a hen. The fox is out to kill, but the hen cares not for her own life, but's more concerned about her children, her sons and daughters. A fox is an opponent and an opportunist carnivore. It maybe thinks it's a lion, but it's not. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He sees the fox for what it is, a small nuisance. So for us, what does that mean? Coming under the protection of the hen's wings requires us to run to the hen. Entry into the kingdom of God requires a conscious decision to recognize that Jesus has provided a way and to repent and to produce fruit in accordance with that repentance. How do we get on the right road? We run to Jesus. So maybe I'll just leave with three things to consider. Allow God to shape your concerns and your desires. Now, you know, our culture at the moment, our Western culture, which funnily enough isn't the only one that's out there, would teach us that for life, the best thing we can do is figure out what our deepest desires are and to go ahead and achieve them regardless of anything else or anyone else, as long as we don't harm anyone. And you could probably pick most films, perhaps more Disney films than others, but any in general, that if you looked at and you thought about, okay, what's this telling me? That's probably the underlying message. And I'm not knocking the films I'm about to mention, or maybe the first one because I can't stand it, but the other two, not so much. But let's pick three examples, okay? So you could pick Frozen. Was there a boo in the house? So the famous song, Let It Go from Frozen, talks about, I'm not holding it back anymore. I don't care what others are going to say. I'm going to let it go. I'm going to carry on. I'm going to be my desire, who I know I'm to be. Okay? Second one, The Greatest Showman. I actually quite like that film. But the song, This Is Me, it's like, I make no apologies for who I am. This is me. So take, or, you know, basically, you've got to lump it. That's who I am. And if you challenge that, you're wrong. This is me. It's my desire. I know who I am. So actually, unless I'm going to harm you, I'm going to carry right on being who I am in that respect. Or perhaps even another one. I was thinking of the film Eddie the Eagle, because that's one of my current favorites. But he has this dream and this goal and this passion to be a, well, all sorts of things, but eventually an Olympic ski jumper. But it's all about him and what he wants to do and what he wants to achieve. And it's fantastic what he does manage to achieve, but it's, well, what about his family and what about other people in all of that? They're all kind of like, well, it doesn't matter because that's his desire and his goal, his dream. So what I want to say about this, in allowing God to shape your concerns and your desires, is there's nothing wrong with our desires and our dreams and things, but actually we've got to take them to God to allow him to shape them and allow him to speak into them, because my dreams and my desires can conflict. They can change from day to day. I might desire to want to go and eat a whole load of McDonald's every single day for the rest of my life. I might also desire that I'd love to see my kids have children and to spend time with my grandkids. Well, there's two conflicting desires already. If I carry on down that route of McDonald's, I'm probably not going to be around to see my grandkids if I ever have them. But you get that. We can't just follow this Western culture that speaks, and it's really subtle. You don't even know that it's coming at you sometimes, and you feel on the back foot with it. But actually, we need to go, God, what have you got to say about this? How do you speak into this? I need to take it to God and not just follow that idea of, well, it's my dream, it's my desire. That's right, I'll just follow that. I'll move on. Out of all of the little bits we've talked about in this story, who do you identify with the most? Think about the characters. Like the woman who had been bound by Satan for 18 years, do you require healing? Maybe, if you're really daring, you might think, oh, you know what? I'm a bit like that religious leader. I might actually need a bit of a stern talking to by Jesus. Could be me, could be you. Don't discount it. It's really easy, isn't it, to go, oh, the religious leaders or the Pharisees or the Sadducees. I'm so glad I'm not like them. Oh, hang on a minute. Oh, dear. That might be me. It might be you this morning. Don't discount that as one of the characters you might be relating to. Do you need to repent this morning? That simply means making a U-turn. You know what, I was heading this way, but I've heard something that I know, actually I might just be in that water, I might just be in that ocean this morning, and I've had a bit of a realization that just maybe this Jesus thing might be true, might be right. Well, if I'm going to respond to that, I need to repent. I need to say, actually, the way I've been walking, therefore, there's something wrong about that. I need to turn. I need to repent. I need to come to Jesus. I need to get in that boat. Do you need to take some urgency over your choices? Do you need to get the right priorities? Well, don't delay. Tell someone. Get some prayer. Be open to correction. And finally, as I close, through all of this, the thing that has struck me the most, we've been talking about Jesus all this time and his journey. Praise God that Jesus didn't falter in his mission. And he stuck at his journey all the way to the cross to see it to completion. He was fearless so we can be set free from fear. He was resolute. Well, we have a tendency to give up and to wander. He did gather his flock, his children to him, and he did and does protect us from our sin, from Satan. He took all of that on himself on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, might be a right response to having read this chapter. Praise God. And actually, we know he's coming again. That's what Scripture tells us. So whatever's going on in our life now, we've got a hope to go, he's coming. He's coming again. The healings and the miraculous and everything else we've heard about this morning, we go, well, I don't see it in all of these areas, but we have a hope that he's coming again. And when he does, everything will be put right. Wouldn't you want to be in a position of knowing I'm right with God because of what Jesus has done for me and I can look forward to the hope of his return? The answer might just be yes.